Take your Bibles and just for a few moments turn back to Luke 5, our text this morning. Let's just review very briefly where we've been. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. You remember this morning how we talked about how Jesus had called Peter, Andrew, James, and John to follow him in Matthew chapter 4 and Mark 1, and how they had done so for a period of a few days up in Capernaum. And then when Jesus departed to go on into the various villages preaching and teaching God's word, they should have stayed with him, but didn't. They went back to fishing at that point in time. And so Jesus comes and seeks them out a second time in Luke 5, and he does this custom-made miracle that we saw this morning, this fishing miracle. Can't do any better than doing a fishing miracle for fishermen. It kind of makes a point with them. And he does this custom-made miracle to teach them several things. He wants to teach them to listen when he speaks, to let him speak and to listen when he speaks. And then he wants to teach them how to trust him, because the thing that he asked them to do in the miracle went against the grain of everything that they understood in their experience as professional fishermen. In other words, what he asked them to do was ridiculous. There is no way it should have had the outcome that it had. And yet Jesus uses this to teach them who he is and to trust him, even when what he asked them to do seems to, in human thinking, be a ridiculous thing to do. And finally, Jesus teaches them to submit to the calling that he has placed on their life, to submit to the purpose that he has given them, the plan for their life, and once again, they follow Jesus. And they learn that lesson as a result of the miracle, and it says they left everything and followed Jesus. And then, as I told you this morning, they never went back to fishing until 3 years later. So they followed Jesus for about 3 years, and they learned the lesson well. They stayed with him. They followed him wherever they went. They never left his side for about a three-year period. But then some things begin to occur that begins to cause them to waver in what they learned there in Luke 5. And what it is it's the terrible trial that's about to occur, the arrest of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, Jesus tried to prepare them for that. Jesus told them again and again and again, Matthew 16 and other places, that, you know, this was going to happen. He was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to be arrested. He was going to be betrayed. He was going to be handed over to the chief priests and put to death. And so Jesus prepared them. Jesus continued to teach them God's word there. But they forgot their lesson, to listen, to trust, and to follow. And the reason they forgot their lesson is because what Jesus was teaching them from the Word of God didn't match up to their expectations. Again, it's that age-old thing we've talked about many times as we've studied the life of Jesus, this expectation that his followers had, including the 12 disciples, that he was come to establish the earthly kingdom, the political, military, Davidic kingdom, and overthrow Rome. And so we need to take to heart the fact that one of the things that can cause us to waver in the lesson of letting God speak, listening to what God says, trusting God and following God no matter what, is when what God tells us to do doesn't fit our expectations. We got to watch out for that. You know, we get a certain idea about how the plan of God needs to be carried out, about what it needs to look like. You know, when we're following Jesus, we begin to get this set of expectations that this and this and this is going to happen. This is going to be the result. This is where Jesus is going to lead. This is what Jesus is going to ask me to do. And in our heart, we get married to our own expectations. And they sort of become set in concrete. And our flesh begins to deceive us. Our heart begins to deceive us. And these expectations in our heart become our picture of what the will of God is. We turn those into the will of God. this outcome, what it's supposed to look like in our hearts. And then the plan of God begins to go a different direction. A different set of circumstances begins to unfold that's completely different from what we thought. And suddenly, fear wells up, anxiety wells up, discouragement wells up, and that begins to take over, and we stop listening to Jesus. We stop hearing the Word of God. And that undermines our trust in Jesus, which is ultimately going to lead, if that sets in long enough, to us going back to fishing, so to speak, turning away from Jesus. And that's what happened to Peter and the other disciples. Remember that whole story in Matthew 16 where Jesus says, who do men say that I am? Matthew 16:16. And the disciples say, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're one of the prophets, some say you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. But then Jesus asks the question that he really is concerned about, who do you say that I am? And Peter, of course, steps up and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And then it says from that point on, Jesus began to teach them many things about what would happen, about how when he arrived at Jerusalem, he would suffer, he would be handed over to the chief priests, and ultimately put to death. And what does Peter do? He'd made this great declaration, he had left fishing, he'd been the faithful follower, but all of a sudden he can't, you know, he doesn't want to hear, this is what, he doesn't want to hear God's word. God's word's not fitting what he wants. So he jumps up and says, Lord, may it never be so. No, this can't be the way it's going to go. And Jesus gives him that sharp rebuke, get thee behind me, Satan. And see, that was a problem. I want God's will, but I want God's will to be carried out my way. I want God's plan to look like I've envisioned it. And that wasn't the case. And the events began to unfold, the terrible trial. And, you know, Jesus had, even as he had taught them and tried to prepare them in his teaching, he had tried to prepare, give them hope. He said, not only am I going to be handed over to the chief priests and put to death, the third day I'll rise again. So he had tried to give them hope that the final outcome would be a wonderful outcome. But they weren't listening. And so even on the night of the Last Supper, Jesus is trying to prepare them. And Peter makes another great profession. He says, Lord, if this is going to happen, I will follow you, even to imprisonment and unto death if necessary. But Jesus warns him and says, Peter, no, you're not. You're going to turn away. In fact, you're going to deny me three times tonight before the cock crows. And that, of course, is exactly what happened. But I want you to turn first in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, because I want to show you that even as these things unfolded, and even as this terrible trial of the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus caused the disciples to forget the lessons they learned, in Luke chapter 5, at the great miracle we saw this morning, I want to show you that Jesus was even then preparing them for after the resurrection. But I want to show you how they forgot the lesson and they didn't follow through. Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. Here Jesus is teaching them. And it says, then Jesus told them, and this is at the Last Supper, this very night you will fall away on account of me. In other words, you're going to be afraid on account of what happens to me. You're going to run. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But now I want you to watch verse 32. He gives them hope, and he gives them an instruction, a command. He says, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Now I want you to go forward to Matthew chapter 28. And I want you to see where, after his resurrection, this very same direction is given to them a second time. the women go to the empty tomb and they look and the body is not there. And in verse 5 of Matthew 28, we now see an angel from heaven give them the same direction. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." Now notice verse 7. "Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee." There it is again. "There you will see him. Now I have told you." And so the women with this wonderful news hurry away from the tomb. And in verse 8 it says, "So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples." And as they're leaving, suddenly Jesus meets them. So in verse 9 it says, "Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid.'" Here it is the third time. "Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." So three times, the night of the Last Supper, just hours before all of this terrible trial that causes them to forget everything he's taught them, that causes them to run away from following him like they've been doing for 3 years. At that time, he says, "Listen, I'm going to rise again, and I'm going into Galilee, and I'm going to meet you there." And then at the empty tomb, he tells the women, "Tell my brothers to go into Galilee." The angel does. An angel tells him this. "Go into Galilee. I'm going to Galilee. I'm going to meet you there." And then Jesus himself meets the women. "Tell my brothers, go to Galilee. I will meet them there. Go to Galilee and wait for me. I will meet them there." Now I want you to go to John chapter 21. And that's where we'll spend the remainder of our time this evening. John chapter 21. The disciples go to Galilee. Like they've been instructed three times, twice by Jesus, once before the crucifixion and once after the resurrection, and once even by an angel. They go to Galilee. And in John 21, it says, "Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias," that's Sea of Galilee. Tiberias is a city on the southern shore of the Sea of Galilee, so it's sometime called the Sea of Tiberias. And it happened this way. So John says, Jesus appears to his disciples in Galilee. Now I'm going to tell you how it happened. Verse 2, who do we have here? Not everybody is there, but some. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, okay, and two other disciples were together, probably one of them, Andrew. Now I want you to notice what happens in verse 3. They're in Galilee, they're waiting for Jesus, and apparently they're having to wait a little while. We don't know how long they were up there, we don't know how long they're waiting. But I'm going to infer, and I think you'll see why, from verse 3 that they'd been waiting for a little while. Maybe a day or two or three or whatever. And they'd been waiting long enough that they begin to wonder if Jesus is really coming. Well, he told us to come up here. We were here. We've waited. There's no sign of him. You know, is he really going to come? What's really going to happen? And all of the things that have been happening are going through their minds, the crucifixion and the resurrection. I mean, there's just been some very incredible things happening and things that do not at all fit their thinking and fit their plans. And we know that continued to be a problem because right on the Mount of Olives, as Jesus is getting ready to ascend into heaven in Acts chapter 1, they say, "Lord, are you going to bring the kingdom in now?" So even though he's teaching them about all these things for the 40 days after the resurrection, there's various times of teaching going on, they still don't get it. They still have this expectation. And everything that's happened is really shaking them up, and it's not fitting the program that they had. So they're very uncertain. They're very doubting. They're not sure. They followed him faithfully for 3 years. They did what he said. They trusted him. But all of a sudden, everything went off in a total different direction than they envisioned, and that's undermined the lessons that Jesus taught them in Luke 5. And the way I know that is verse 3. And you'll see this as we go on. I'm going fishing. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. You say, well, how are you inferring all of that from verse 3? I'll tell you how. Again, you've got to remember, these are not casual weekend fishermen. These are commercial fishermen who have not fished in 3 years. And for them going fishing, you see, we've got to think in their terms, in their culture. For them to going fishing is not like you and I saying, I'm going to take a Saturday off and get in a rowboat and go drop a hook somewhere for a couple of hours. Not at all. When they say they're going fishing, they're going back to their boats. They have to work on those boats. They've been sitting there for 3 years. They've not been being, I don't know, maybe the family, some others in the family were using them. I don't know. But they're going. They've got to prep the boats. They've got to prep their nets. They've got to get everything ready. It is a major undertaking. They probably worked all day long in order to cast off at night when the fish are in the shallows and to be able to be prepared to fish. This is not a casual thing here. When Peter says, I'm going fishing here, he is saying, I am going back to my profession. I am going back to being a fisherman. I am going back to what I know. His doubts are showing here. Jesus hasn't shown up. You've had all of this upheaval, the whole world turned upside down with his crucifixion and everything. Yes, they've seen him since the resurrection, but they're still not clear on what's going on. They prove that later on the Mount of Olives. They're still confused about the whole thing. They've had their world turned upside down. And so they go back here to what they know. Maybe in their mind they're thinking, well, the last 3 years has really been something. Wow, everything we've seen. But I guess that's all it was 3 years of discipleship, and now it's time to get back to who we are. It's time to get back to what we know. They have not fished since they walked away from those boats in Luke 5, 3 years ago. And Peter says, I'm going fishing. We'll go with you. Now let's read what happens. So they went out, got into the boat. Now watch this. But that night, they caught nothing. Sound familiar? What happened the last time they fished? 3 years ago. Got the boats prepared, got the nets prepared, got everything ready, worked all day, and then go out and catch nothing all night. Now, 3 years later, Peter decides to go back to it again, and the same results occur. Out all night, they catch nothing. So early in the morning, frustrated again. Nothing's more frustrating than being a fisherman who doesn't catch fish, so they tell me. I mean, you go out there and you come in with an empty bucket, and particularly if you're one who likes to eat fish. And you're just thinking about that meal you're going to have that night. You're already thinking about, what the way you like to prepare it, the right batter with it, or all the, onions and mushrooms, or whatever you do with your fish. I don't know. They come in, no fish. Their nets are dirty. The boat is dirty. They're dirty and sweaty and tired. And here they come again. Empty boats. So early in the morning, and that means at first light, as the daylight comes, the fish are going back out into the deep. Early in the morning, the sun's just coming up. It says in verse 4, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. So they're coming in, they're several hundred yards off the shore, and they're getting closer and closer. And in the dim light of early morning, they look and they see this lone, solitary figure standing on the shoreline. And they can't tell who it is. Just one guy standing in there. For all they know, they're not there. I mean, it's not even occurring to them that it could be Jesus. So they look and there's this lone figure. And in verse 5, he calls out to them, "Friends, have you caught any fish?" And really, the English here is not doing the Greek justice, because the Greek words it this way: "Friends, you don't have any fish, do you?" Now that's just what a fisherman who hasn't caught anything wants to hear. Some wise guy on the shoreline rubbing it in. "Didn't catch anything, did you?" That's really what it says here. Well, how'd the Lord know? Because he's the Lord of the fish. He told those fish to stay away from that net. He'd sovereignly given them an order because he had something he wanted to accomplish here. Those fish didn't get caught because Jesus commanded them not to be caught. They weren't anywhere near that area, except in a few moments when they all came rushing back. "Don't have any fish, do you?" They kind of just answered, "No." What else are they going to say? And in verse 6 he says, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." Now you have to wonder what was going through the minds of Peter and Andrew and James and John at that moment, because they had heard that preposterous proposition before. And you wonder if just a little bit of memory might have been jogged. "Well, this is odd. The last time we fished all night, and we didn't catch anything. And the last time we fished, there was someone there who told us, when we knew it was a waste of time, to cast our nets in a different spot, and we'd catch fish." I mean, you wonder what was going on in their minds here. And so it says in verse 6, he said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. This is incredibly ironic. It really is. And it gets more ironic the farther we get into it. At this point, with John, the light bulb comes on. The disciple whom Jesus loved is John. I mean, the light bulb comes on. And John says, "Peter, it's the Lord." And look at Peter's impulsive response. You know, as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him. He's over the side. And he's swimming for shore. The other disciples followed in the boat. They're trying to, you know, they were fairly close to shore by that time. And they're trying to drag the net with the fish in all the way to shore. And when they landed, verse 9, they saw a fire of burning coals there. Now this is interesting. With fish on it and some bread. Now this begs a question. Where did Jesus get the fish? Where did Jesus get the bread? I can promise you he did not stop at Kroger's on the way and pick up fixings for a little picnic for he and the boys. Where did he get the fish? And where did he get the bread? Does this jog your memory a little bit? Fish and bread. Fish and bread. Or let me put it this way: fishes and loaves. Jesus created them. Here's fish on the fire, cooking, and bread that Jesus called into existence out of nothing, already ready for them. And Jesus says to them, "Bring some of the fish you've caught and put them here too. We'll cook them up too. Don't really need them, but we'll cook them up." And in that is a marvelous, marvelous message. And it is this: God calls us to bring the abilities and the spiritual gifts he's given us to the table and serve him. But the power is in him. He doesn't really need us in terms of power and ability. In other words, God doesn't call me because the whole universe is going to have this gap, and the power of God is going to have this gap, and the power of God goes only here. It's like a jigsaw puzzle that then Mark and his abilities have to fit into to complete the power curve. And then the power of God goes over here, and Pastor Matt and his abilities have to fit there to take the power curve farther. And then God uses as much power as he has when he gets here, and Jim Bronlick and his ability has to fit in that spot so the power can make the next jump. No. It's a statement that God calls us to bring the gifts and the abilities he gives us to the table and use them for him and serve him, to bring our fish, if you will, to the table. But he reminds them that the power is all in him. Bring some fish that you have just caught. So Peter jumps aboard the boats, helps them drag the nets ashore, verse 11. And it was full of large fish, 153. Leave it to a fisherman like John to exactly count the fish. But even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them in verse 12, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Why didn't they ask him? Because they were ashamed. They doubted him. They hadn't believed. And you can almost picture them nibbling on their fish and on their bread with their heads hanging, sitting there quiet around the campfire. And verse 14 says, "Now this was the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead." Now look at verse 15. "When they had finished eating, Jesus takes Peter," and what he's going to do here is he's going to take Peter behind the proverbial woodshed, because he knows Peter incited this rebellion. He knows Peter led these guys away down a trail of doubt and back to fishing. And so he takes Peter aside and he says, "Simon," and that tips us off right there. If you study the Gospels, you find this. The only time Jesus gave Simon the nickname Peter, and after that, the only time Jesus ever calls him Simon is when he's in trouble with Jesus. That's the only time. Because Simon is his name before he met Jesus. Simon is the fisherman. Peter is the apostle in preparation. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" What are the these? The fish. The 153 fish. "Simon, do you love me more than fishing?" "Simon, do you love me more than your profession?" "Simon, do you love me more than your old life?" Because you're having a problem, Simon, that every time there's trouble, every time there's discouragement, every time I don't do things the way you think I should do them, every time my plan goes a different direction than what you want it to go, you have a problem, Simon. You keep going back to your old life. And Simon, we need to settle something right now, because Pentecost is just down the road, and I've got some big business to do after that. I've got a church to build. I've got nations to win. And Simon, I got to know where you stand. I got to know when the Sanhedrin arrests you after you're preaching in Jerusalem and threatens you, are you going to cut and run and go back to fishing? Simon, I got to hear when they beat you and John, and they tell you, if you preach my name anymore, we'll kill you, if you're going to cut and run and go back to fishing. Or are you going to follow me and never turn back to your old life? That's what he's saying to them. "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" The word "love" there is the Greek word agapao. It comes from agape. It's unconditional love, the love God has for you and I. "Simon, son of Jonah, do you agapao me? Do you love me unconditionally more than these fish?" And Simon says, "Yes, Lord. You know that I phileo you." Phileo being a word for love that means brotherly devotion. Not the strong, unconditional, godlike love, but a brotherly kind of devotion. And Jesus says, "All right, tend my lambs. That's what I've called you to do. Tend my sheep. Work in my flock. Work in my vineyard." And Jesus says to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you agapao me? Do you truly agapao me? Do you really unconditionally love me?" He's really pressing Peter here. Peter answers, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." He won't say agapao. And the reason he won't say agapao is he is ashamed of himself, and he knows he would be a hypocrite if he said it. "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? Do you agapao me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." And again he says, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you," and now Jesus really puts the screws to him. "Simon, son of John, do you," and Jesus says now, "phileo me." He doesn't say agapao this time. "Peter," or "Simon, do you at least love me like a brother? Can I get that much out of you? That much of a commitment?" "Simon, son of John, do you phileo me?" And Peter was upset when he heard that. He was grieved. It says Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you." There's no way he's going to say agapao, because he knows he's ashamed and he knows he'd be a hypocrite. At this point, Peter is very well aware of how he's failed the Lord. Peter is very well aware. I mean, for the second time, think about the parallels here. They're uncanny. Jesus had already called them. They stopped following him. That was the problem the first time in Luke 5. Jesus called them. They stopped following him. Jesus seeks them out. And he does this miracle. You had the same situation as the first time. They had been fishing. They'd fished all night. They'd caught nothing. Jesus does the miracle of the fishes. Exact same scenario. Exact same situation. And Jesus calls them a second time. "I'm calling you not to catch fish, but to catch fishers of men." In Luke 5, now a third time he says to Peter, "Are you going to follow me? Are you going to submit to my plan for your life? Are you going to care for my flock? Are you going to do my ministry?" I mean, it's just blow by blow by blow, absolute parallel to Luke 5. They forgot the lesson, and they turned away from him when the cross happened. And so Jesus once again challenges Peter to commit fully in his heart to following Jesus, to trust Jesus, to hear what he says, to trust him, to lead and guide, to not be afraid, to follow Jesus wherever he leads, to do exactly what he says, to trust him when the difficult times and the adversity comes, to remember that he is the Lord of the fish and everything else, and so to fully submit to following him and to stop turning back when trouble comes and things don't go the way Peter wants. This is what Jesus is doing. He's reteaching the same lesson. Did they learn it this time? Yeah. Because they all died martyrs for the sake of the gospel later on. They learned it. They learned it and they followed him even unto death. It's a lesson that faces me every day. It's a lesson that faces you every day. How many times has Jesus had to teach it to us? How many times have we turned out of the way? How many times has he had to come get us? How many times has he had to take us to the woodshed? How many times has he had to stand before us through his word and challenge us, and through discipline and chastening that he brings into our lives and challenge us? Are you ready to hear me and listen to me? Are you ready to trust me? Are you ready to fully submit to me? How many times? May God truly help us to come to that point of full surrender in our lives. May God truly help us to come to that point where our eyes and our ears are always open. Our eyes are always open to hear the word of God, and our ears are always open to hear the word of God, and our eyes are always open to see the hand and the direction of God in our lives. May God help us to trust him no matter what's happening, even if, as Psalm 42 says, even if the whole world, your whole world appears to be going crazy, just be still and know that I am God. May God help us to do that. Would you stand, please? Let's bow our heads and let's make this our prayer as we close tonight. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though no one join me, still I will follow. Though no one join me, still I will follow. Though no one join me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. Heavenly Father, we too perhaps are hanging our heads in shame and embarrassment at how easily we turn astray. I think of Paul's words about Demas. Demas has forsaken me, loving this present world better. And Father, so often we are sidetracked by our desires and by the idols of our hearts, the things we want. And we put parameters around your plan and your call upon our life. And we're only willing to go so far and to only a certain set of circumstances. And when your plan and your call clearly leads us down a path that's not to our liking, in our hearts, we go back to fishing. And Father, that's not going to get it done. You need sold out disciples. You need children who learn to listen to you and do exactly what you say. You need children who understand they can trust you with anything. The road was not easy for these disciples after Jesus straightened them out once again there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee in John 21. They suffered many things and even died terrible deaths for the sake of the gospel. But because they followed Jesus unto death, we are here today. We wouldn't even be in this building, and this building wouldn't even exist. And I wouldn't even be praying this prayer if those disciples had not from that point on followed Jesus and never turned back. Was the way difficult? Was the way hard? Was it painful? Yes. But oh, look at the results. 2,000 years of evangelism worldwide. Millions, perhaps even billions, in the body of Christ. Because that day, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, they committed to following Jesus, and they never turned back. None of it happens without that. I'd say the outcome is worth the struggles and the battles. Just as when Jesus tells tired fishermen who've caught nothing, cast your nets over here, and it makes no sense. But oh, look at the outcome. So when Jesus tells us to go down a path that is going to cause us to have to deny ourselves, to have to give up earthly things, to have to go someplace that in the flesh we don't want to go, to have to do something that in the flesh we don't want to do, to have to live in a way and in circumstances that in the flesh we don't want to live. Father, when we trust you and do what you say, what an outcome. What an outcome. Father, it's time we stopped catching fish. And it's time we saw the greater life of being fishers of men. God, help us to stop playing games. Help us to realize that the true joy and thrill in life, the adventure of life, is in following Jesus wherever he leads. And so, God, we leave this place tonight. I trust and I pray all of us, myself included, with a greater resolve to hear what your word has said today and to seek to follow you wherever you lead this week. We acknowledge, Lord, that we need the power of the Holy Spirit to do so, and they would need it as well, and it would come on Pentecost, just a few weeks down the road from John 21. God, we also tell you we need the power of your Spirit, but God, we must first be willing. Make us willing, Lord, we pray. Help us to see there's nothing like a life lived for the glory of God. Help us to commit to you as we leave this place tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.